The introductory section is on the author of the book of Acts, and the author of Acts is Luke, who is elsewhere called the beloved physician. He was the author of the third gospel, and we've suggested that you compare the introduction to the gospel of Luke with the introduction to the book of Acts. Luke's name is not mentioned in the gospel of Luke or in Acts, but is mentioned in the epistle. Now, don't worry about taking notes on what I'm saying right now. It'll help you when you get this book, so you'll see how much you don't need to write down. But some of the material I'll give, of course, will be in addition to what you have in the notes. Right now, I'm just sort of scanning through this introductory material. But Luke's name is mentioned in Colossians and Philemon and 2 Timothy. And so on. Now from Colossians chapter 4. Let's turn to that, please, in your Bibles for just a minute. Colossians chapter 4, we infer that Luke was a Gentile. Not all scholars agree on this, but I think you'll find that most commentaries take the position that Luke was a Gentile. I heard Dr. Albright lecture a couple years ago at Wayne University, and he thinks Luke was a Jew. But at any rate, this is the strongest argument, I think, we have that Luke was probably a Gentile. Colossians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. Now, here Paul is sending greetings from certain individuals who are associated with him. And beginning at verse 7, he mentions Tychicus, and verse 9, Onesimus, and verse 10, Aristarchus, and so on down. The end of verse 11, who are of the circumcision? So the implication is clear that the ones he has mentioned to this point are Jews. And then beginning at verse 12, he mentions certain other individuals, Epaphras. And down at verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, Demas, and so on. So it would seem that since Luke is mentioned with these other Gentiles and those who are not of the circumcision, that Luke was a Gentile. Luke was a man of education and culture. He has prologues to his books after the style of ancient literature. I have a quotation here in the notes from A.T. Robertson, the Greek New Testament scholar. This is the quote. He is a Greek and a Christian, a friend of Paul and of Theophilus, a physician and a preacher, a literary man and a friend of the poor, a champion of women and of children, a friend of the good and of sinners, a historian and a poet, a mystic and a musician, a humanitarian and a humanist, a traveler on land and on sea, a student of the scriptures and a medical missionary, a harmonizer of science and of theology, the interpreter of Peter and of Paul, but most of all, the lover and interpreter of Jesus Christ, a man of prayer and of faith. End of the quote. Now we have next a section on the criticism of the book of Acts, and this, of course, is very brief. You cover this in the course on Bible introduction more thoroughly. And we point out that the critics have attacked the book of Acts, as they have other books, and they have called it a tendency writing, by which they mean that Luke played carelessly with the facts in order to accomplish his tendency or purpose, which was to furnish a middle ground between Paulinism and Judaism. And the Encyclopedia Biblica says some of Luke's inaccuracies are explained by his tendency, which is to justify the Gentile Christianity of himself and others already on the way to Catholicism, and he seeks to do this by an account of the origin of Christianity. End of quote. And we also quoted the critic Bauer. Now, critical research has refuted the critics and even converted some of them. Maurice Jones in the New Testament in the 20th century says there is no book of the whole of the New Testament whose position in the critical world has been so enhanced by recent research as the Acts of the Apostles. Much of the credit goes to Sir William Ramsay, who at first was of the higher critical school himself, a disciple of Bauer. And Ramsay was converted to the conservative position, as many archaeologists have been converted to at least a more conservative position by his own research and archaeological work following the travels of the Apostle Paul and so on. After a lifetime of study, Ramsay ranks Luke as the greatest of all historians, ancient and modern. And to quote, the present writer takes the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. That's from The Bearing of Recent Discovery by Sir William Ramsay, page 81. And then we've given some examples of Luke's historical accuracy that have been taken from Sir William Ramsay's book. And we just will sort of summarize this. One area where there's a possibility of great confusion is in the titles which are given to the governors of the provinces in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had its provinces divided into a twofold classification. There were those that were controlled by the Senate, and these were the senatorial provinces, and the correct title for the ruler of these provinces was proconsul. And then the other provinces were governed by the emperor himself. These were the imperial provinces, and the correct title for the governors of these provinces was propraetor. Now, in the changing political situation, and as the Senate would get control of more provinces, or a new emperor would come to the throne of the Roman Empire, there was constant interchange of these provinces between the control of the Senate and the emperor. And at a certain date, one would belong to the imperial group. At another date, it would belong to the senatorial group. But in all of this possibility of mistake and confusion, Luke steers his way through and doesn't make any mistakes. One or two occasions where at one time they thought he had made a mistake, and then when they checked up and had found more of the history, they discovered that Luke was entirely accurate. And also some other examples in connection with the titles of the rulers of cities, Roman colonies, and so on, Luke uses the correct terms. Now, the next introductory section has to do with Luke's use of medical terms, and scholars have pointed out that this is, of course, one of the proofs of the Luke and authorship of the book of Acts, that he uses the professional rather than the popular terms for diseases. And we've listed some of these expressions that Luke uses. And then we just call your attention to this item of interest in this connection, and that is that Luke was easy on the physicians in his account of the woman with the issue of blood who was healed by the Lord. Now, look at Mark's account of the healing of this woman in Mark chapter 5, and beginning of verse 25, reading verse 26. Mark 5, 25. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. Now notice here Mark's sort of punch at the physicians, that they were not only unable to cure this woman, but they evidently made her worse by their proposed cures, because the record says she suffered many things of many physicians. Now, Luke's account is found in Luke chapter 8, verse 43, or the part of the account that we're interested in right now. Luke chapter 8, verse 43. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came and was healed, and so on. Now, Luke tells the facts, except one. He doesn't mention that she suffered many things of many physicians. So by the omission of that, Luke evidently had in mind the general reputation of his profession. At least that point is interesting to note in passing. Now we have next in the notes a section on the place of Acts in the New Testament. And we point out here that the New Testament may be divided into a fivefold division that roughly corresponds to the five books of the Pentateuch, at least in spiritual content. The four Gospels could be compared with the Genesis of the Old Testament. Here we have the beginnings of the ministry of Christ, what he began to do and to teach. Acts is the Exodus. In Acts, God leads his people from the bondage of law to grace, pass from one dispensation to another. In the book of Exodus, of course, the children of Israel are coming out of the land of Egypt and are delivered. And then the Pauline epistles are the Leviticus to the New Testament, which we find the service, worship, and positions of the saints. The general epistles, Peter, James, John, and Jude, are the numbers of the New Testament. In these books, we find the trials and sufferings of God's pilgrim people. And then Revelation would correspond to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, you have a restatement of the law and an emphasis upon the future of the Jew. Our next general division, this is now still going through the introductory material, has to do with the content and purpose of Acts. The book of Acts is a continued record of the acts of the risen Lord by the power of the Spirit. Luke mentions his gospel as the record of what Jesus began both to do and to teach. In Acts chapter 1, you might have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So the implication is that Acts is connected with the Gospel of Luke. Luke gives the beginning of the ministry of Christ. And in the book of Acts, we have the continuation of the ministry of Christ, but now as the head of the church, as the one who is ministering through the Holy Spirit. We mention that Acts is transitional. It does not contain distinctly Jewish truth, as in the Old Testament, or church truth, as more clearly outlined in the epistles of the New Testament, but it leads from one to the other. The first part of the book is largely Jewish, and the message is to the Jews. Chapters 1 to 12, we have the ministry of Peter and others. And then the last part of the book is largely to the Gentiles, and we have the ministry of Paul. Now, while we say Acts is transitional, we do not, of course, believe that there's a separate dispensation in the book of Acts. We deal with that a little bit more emphatically in this material on dispensationalism. Now, in regard to the divisions of Acts, we want you to remember the twofold general division of Acts. I'm not going to ask you to memorize an outline of the book of Acts by chapters and verses, but I do want you to know the general twofold division of Acts, and then a chapter heading for each chapter or group of chapters in the book of Acts. The general twofold division is this. First, the ministry of Peter and others, chapters 1 through 12. And second, the ministry of Paul and others. You don't need to worry about taking notes on this right now. This is all in your printed note. Chapters 13 to 28. Now, we mention the ministry of Peter and others because, of course, you have others mentioned, but Peter is the outstanding character in the first half of the book of Acts. And then in the last half, you have, of course, others besides Paul, the companions on his missionary journeys and so on. But Paul is the outstanding character in the last part of the book of Acts from chapter 13 on. Then we have this list of suggested title headings next in the notes. This you should memorize. Or if you want to make a better one, that's okay. But we've selected what we think is the outstanding event, or one of the outstanding events in each chapter or group of chapters. Chapter 1, of course, would be the Ascension. Chapter 2, Pentecost. Chapter 3, the lame man. Chapter 4, the first arrest. Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 6, the first deacons. Chapter 7, Stephen's address, so on and so on. Now, we begin with the text itself. And the first general division of Acts is the ministry of Peter and the witness to the Jew. And in the notes, I have a little more detailed outline here that you don't need to bother to take down. There's a five-fold division in chapter 1, which we call the Ascension. And in verses 1 to 3, we have the introduction, verses 4 to 6, final instructions, verses 9 to 11, the ascension, verses 12 to 14, the waiting, and verses 15 to 26, Matthias chosen. We've already pointed out that the introduction shows that the writer is Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke. And notice the emphasis upon the certainty of the things believed that Luke gives us, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, in the gospel of Luke, I want to read just a few verses in the introduction. For as many as have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now compare that with Acts 1, verses 1 and 2. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Notice that both of these books are written to, addressed to Theophilus. Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Notice the similarity of emphasis there upon the evidence that Luke deals with. Now, we note in passing that the many infallible proofs here are proofs of the resurrection of Christ, not proofs of Christianity in general. Of course, proving the resurrection indirectly proves Christianity. Often, of course, had it pointed out that Christianity is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apart from the resurrection, we wouldn't have had Christianity, at least from the human point of view, and also from the scriptural point of view. 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul's great chapter on the resurrection, says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins, and so on. So the many infallible proofs here are the proofs that Christ was raised from the dead, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That is, his post-resurrection appearances prove the reality of his resurrection, and of course that indirectly proves Christianity. Now, the promise which is mentioned here, we haven't read that far. We should mention before leaving verse 1 that Theophilus means lover of God. We don't know whether such an individual existed or whether Luke uses this as just a general typical name. Every believer should be a lover of God, a Theophilus, and so this is a fitting person to whom to write. Probably there was such an individual, And it's certainly providential that his name should be typical. The meaning of his name should be typical of the attitude of every believer, a lover of God. Now, reading on from verses 4 to 6, we have the final instructions given by the Lord. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Now notice that the promise of the Father concerning the Spirit was primarily to Israel. The passage that Peter quotes in Acts 2, Joel 2, 27-29 mentions specifically Mount Zion and Jerusalem. There's a prophecy of the pouring out of the Spirit in the last days, and verse 32 says, in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Now this has significance that we'll note a little more as we go along. So they were not to depart from Jerusalem. This thing had to have its geographical center, because the covenants, the promises that God had made were to the Jews, and their capital was Jerusalem. The temple is located there. Salvation is of the Jew. And in order to authenticate this thing, it had to begin at Jerusalem and be connected with the promises of the Old Testament. Going on with the text in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, it's well to connect the fifth verse with the account of the outpouring of the Spirit in chapter 2, for you do not have the word baptized used in chapter 2. In verse 4 of Acts 2, we read they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. But they were also baptized, because the thing that the Lord had promised was the baptizing of the Spirit. But several ministries of the Spirit began, of course, at the same time. The baptizing of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, sealing of the Spirit, and so on. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power or in his own authority. Now, you've doubtless often had pointed out here in connection with our defense of dispensational premillennialism and our belief in the coming millennial kingdom, that the Lord here did not discourage the Jews in their question about the coming kingdom. He didn't say that you're mistaken in your interpretation that Israel is to have a literal kingdom on earth sometime. This is only to be a spiritual kingdom. But he pointed out that they were not to know the time. That is the exact time. You see, their question was, will you restore the kingdom at this time? Is this the date for the beginning of the kingdom? Now, we don't want to misunderstand the Lord's answer to that question either. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority. Christians are to know the signs of the time. And God's people in every dispensation are to be familiar with his promises and his covenants, and therefore to know how to act in accordance with his promises and covenants. In the Old Testament, when David was struggling for the throne of Israel, we read of the tribe of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12:32 that they had understanding of the time, to know what Israel ought to do. What should Israel do? Well, Israel should throw their support to David, because God had promised the kingdom to David. And when our Lord was on earth, he rebuked his own generation, because he said, you can read the signs of the heavens and the weather, and you know whether it's going to rain or it's going to be a clear day, But you do not understand the signs of the times. What were the signs of the times? Well, he had come in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy with all of the marvelous signs and miracles that were in accord with the promises of the Word. And they rejected him. They were not familiar with the signs of the times. Now, the Lord had taught his disciples previously in connection with the great Olivet Discourse and prophetic utterances in Mark and Luke that they were not to know the time, the day or the hour of the Lord's coming, and therefore the time of the setting up of the kingdom, you see. So it's not that they're not to know signs of the times, or that we're near the end of the age. I think Christians should know that. But we're not to know the times or seasons which God has said we cannot know, which the Father hath put in his own authority. But notice that the very context in Mark's Gospel, where the Lord says nobody can know the day or the hour of his coming, and that has been reserved to the Father, that in that very context he's teaching them about the signs of the end of the age. That is, the budding of the fig tree and the other trees, which are, will be indications in that coming day that the end of the age is near. Now, we mentioned next that Acts 1:8 is the key verse of the book. This really gives us the outline, or in brief, the plot of the book of Acts. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So this is the key verse of the book. The gospel was to go out to all the world, but it was to begin at Jerusalem, as we already pointed out. So this is one of your verses for memory. Well, according to the clock, the hour is up. I guess the bells are not ringing, so that'll be all for this morning.